So far we've seen that salvation is through the gospel of the grace of God, which centers in the person and work of Christ. Christ and His cross work on the basis of salvation as well as our security in Christ. And let me just stop for a minute as we begin here. Let me ask you a question here this evening before we begin. What are you trusting in upon to get to heaven? And here's oftentimes what we are thinking about, and this is a key word here. All these things should help me get to heaven, as some people think, and these are all not true. I have to be a good church member. I was water baptized. I repented of all my sins. I believe or have faith in Jesus Christ. I have sought to be faithful to God. I've asked Jesus into my heart. And all of these, again, put the emphasis on what you're doing instead of what Christ is doing. And that's why I want to emphasize to you tonight and get you to think for just a minute before we get into our message this morning. What people typically think about when they think about going to heaven are these kinds of things. And oftentimes when I speak and when I teach, I've got to address these issues to say that baptism never saved anyone. Avoiding Whopper sins can't save you because we've all sinned and come short. Asking Jesus into your heart can't save you. Being a good church member can't save you. No church can save, including this church. Well, it comes down to what's left. Jesus Christ and Him alone. That's the bottom line. And that's why what the Bible actually teaches, are you trusting and rely upon to get to heaven, is Jesus Christ. Faith alone and Christ alone saves. Christ died on that cross to pay for your sins. And that's why you need to understand the cross work of Christ. It is the basis of everything in the Christian life. And religious approaches to, like this bowl of apples, it's salvation by works. And you can put a name of a church on every apple or some work on that, but it all fits into this bowl called works. No one is ever saved by works. We're saved by grace through faith. And that's why Christianity's approach to salvation is Christ died on that cross for our sins. How many? For all sins, for all people, for all time, past, present, and future. That's why you can know you're saved tonight if you put your faith in Christ, in Him alone. And that's the only way you'll know you're saved here tonight. So I want to mention that before we go any farther. But we've looked at the gospel, we've looked at salvation by grace, and we've also been studying this doctrine called eternal security, which means once you're saved forever. We put this definition on your handout one more time. Look at it. Eternal security means that when you have been genuinely saved, that's the key there. By God's grace, through faith alone and Christ alone, you will never be in danger of God's condemnation or loss of your salvation. But instead, you are kept forever safe and secure by God's grace and power. Now, we talked about that a few weeks back. And last time we went over what you can lose because of carnality, operating through the flesh in your Christian life, or failing to walk with the Lord moment by moment in the Christian life. We mentioned 10 things. Let me just quickly review them for you. I don't have my overhead. You can lose your reward in heaven. You can lose your fellowship with God, your joy and the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your walk, your direction, meaning and purpose and capacity for Christ in life. Your testimony and ministry can be lost. Your spiritual eyesight and eternal perspective, the assurance and purpose in salvation, your practical victory over the world, your spiritual stability and growth, and your faith and biblical beliefs oftentimes go out the window when you fail to keep growing and walking with the Lord and depending upon Him. But tonight, the second Roman numeral on your overhead, we want to look at how to understand problem passages concerning eternal security. There's always some passages in Scripture which seems to contradict faith alone in Christ alone. And that's what we want to look at tonight. These problem passages fall into three categories, A, B, and C, on your handout. Look there with me. Passages dealing with the judgment seat of Christ and warning believers about the potential loss of rewards, not salvation. Stop right there and look up here with me for just a minute. If you're new and you don't know exactly what we're talking about here between the difference between salvation and rewards, let me refresh you for just a minute so you've got this down. Salvation is offered to unbelievers. Rewards are offered to believers in Christ. Salvation is appropriated by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, apart from your works. Where rewards are obtained by grace through ongoing faith resulting in Christ honoring works. There's a difference there. Salvation is the believer's present possession. Rewards are the believer's possible future attainment. Salvation is received at the moment of faith in Christ, but rewards are given out of the judgment seat of Christ after the rapture in heaven to believers concerning their post-salvation life. Salvation can never be lost, but rewards can be lost. We'll look at this passage right here in 1 Corinthians 3 in just a moment. See? Salvation, the only issue involves trusting in Christ. What do you think of Him? But for rewards, the issue involves the quality of one's works, one's faithfulness to God's will and word, one's motives before God and why they do what they do. Okay? Salvation determines one's eternal destiny. Are you going to heaven? While rewards determine function and privilege in heaven, we all who are believed in Christ are going to graduate to heaven, but some will graduate with honors. That's the difference right there. Just like in a high school or college graduation. They've all graduated, but some are honored for what they did in school. Some are honored for what they did in their post-salvation life. Very important that you make that distinction. Salvation makes one accepted before God, or rewards reflects one's post-salvation life. Was it well-pleasing to God, or wasn't it? Friends, these are truths that you need to understand so that when we look at this first point here, letter A, this has to do with potential loss of rewards. And we're going to look at this passage first. Second, letter B. Passages warning about the severity of God's discipline. As discipline is God's balance to eternal security. So that you can't just do whatever you want to do. God's going to hold you accountable and discipline you. Just like any father would do with his children. Those children just can't do whatever they want to do. If they do this, you know, anarchy in that home. They've got to be disciplined, trained, brought in line. Just like God's children need to do that. And thirdly, passages that admonish believers to walk properly as children of God. So there's three categories here. We're going to look at these passages. There's some of them tonight. We may not get through all of them, but hopefully the ones on your handout, this is not an exhaustive list by any means. So we're here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're looking at verses 12 through 15. But let's ask the question first of all, what is the context to the book of 1 Corinthians? Well, there's a good question right there. And I have up here an overhead that puts forth the book of 1 Corinthians. Let me just say, 1 Corinthians were a problem church. They had lots of issues in that church that needed to be corrected. And Paul writes this because there was divisions in the church. There was disorder in the church. There were difficulties in the church. The divisions, rallying around different people, physical leaders. Disorder in the church because there was incest going on in this church. There was law cases going on in this church. There was rampant immorality here in the church in chapter 6. And difficulties in the church as they wrote to Paul and asked him questions on marriage, on things offered to idols, on public worship, on the resurrection, and on the collection for the saints in Jerusalem. This was a problem church. There were things that were going on, and the Corinthians were not known for their spirituality, but their carnality. It means they were dominated by their flesh, not by the Spirit. But what's the context for chapter 3? Chapter 3 deals with that of laboring in ministry in the local church and building one's post-salvation life as fellow laborers together with other believers in a local church. And we need to note the problem again is found in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Notice there. Paul says, "And I, brethren," notice these folks were believers. They were brethren. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual believers or people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you're not able to receive the stronger things of God. And even now you're still not able. Why is that? For you are still yet carnal. For whereas there is envy and strife and divisions, notice, among you, right in the church, are you not carnal? Don't you behave like the natural man?" That's the problem right there. "For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' another says, 'I am of Apollos,' isn't this a demonstration of your carnality? You're rallying around physical leaders instead of the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ." So he's going to give them an admonition to stop doing that in verses 5 through 7. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? These guys are just ministers, table waiters, through whom you believed. as the Lord gave to each one. Paul says, I planted this church, Apollos watered it, but God is the one that gives the increase here. See? So then neither is he who plants anything or he who waters anything, but it's God who gives the increase. He's everything. That's what we need to see. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive, what's the issue here? His own reward according to his own labor. So what is to be gained or lost here? A reward or loss of reward. That's the issue here in these verses. Not salvation, they were brethren, but a reward, verse 8 tells us, okay? And each believer is to build his or her Christian life on the foundation of Jesus Christ as they build with two kinds of building material. Verse 11. But let's look at verse 9, 10, and let's read these. For we are God's fellow workers, notice that. And you are God's field and you are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid the foundation, that was Christ, and another builds on that foundation. But let each one take heed how he builds, how he lives his post-salvation life. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation, he can build with two kinds of building materials. Gold, silver, and precious stones, those are eternal materials that will not perish. Or, he says, you can build with wood, hay, and straw. These are temporal building materials that will perish one day. In verse 13, each one's work will become clear, for the day, a day of judgment for the believer, will declare it, because it will be revealed by a fire judgment. Okay? And the fire will test each one's work of what sort or what quality was it. Was it eternal? Was it gold, silver, and precious stones? You know, when they go through fire, gold and silver are refined and become pure. That's what trials do. But wood, hay, and straw, what happens to that? Poof, it's gone. That's the whole point. What sort of life are you building? That's through the flesh, wood, hay, and straw, gold, silver, and precious stones. That's the whole point here. Now, verse 14. If anyone's work which he has built on endures this judgment, he will receive a reward. If it endures, it's worthwhile, it's eternal in nature. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. The question is this a loss of salvation? No, because this is a Christian life, post-salvation rewards passage of Scripture. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, loss of his reward, but he himself will be saved, yet so as and right through that fire, because his salvation is a gift. It's not worked for. It was given to him when he trusted Christ as his personal Savior. Okay? That's what he's saying in these verses. Now, the point is, if your post-salvation works survive this judgment, you will receive a reward over and above heaven, which is a free gift. If not, you will suffer loss, loss of the reward, not loss of salvation. Now, is this passage teaching that you can lose your salvation? No, it's not teaching that. Because once you're saved, you're always saved. He shall be saved indicates that we'll be saved. But you can lose your reward. Okay? Now, right here following this, there's another passage in 1 Corinthians 3, 16 through 18. What is this passage about? This is a little harder now. I taught this other passage a week or two ago, so let's take a little bit more time here. What is this passage about? Let's read it, verses 16 through 18. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become as a fool that he may become wise. Pastor, this sounds like I can be destroyed. Does that sound like loss of salvation? What's going on in this passage? What is this passage about? This is a warning passage concerning divine discipline when failing to respond to grace and being what God would have you to be. Friends, that's what it is. We've already noted chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, these Christians were saved. Matter of fact, we should look for a minute back to chapter 1 just to prove that again. Look back in chapter 1. Paul says in verse 2, he's writing, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified," notice they're in Christ Jesus. "They're called saints with all who in every place call upon Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." But in chapter 3, he tells us these saved Christians were carnal, dominated by the flesh, not dominated by the Spirit. And thus, their Christian life was being nullified by that very point. Okay? So, they were failing in their Christian life and not passing the test. But the key in understanding this passage, verses 16, 17, and 18, is noting the "you" in verse 16. "Do you not know that you," that word "you" is plural, very important to note that, reference to you all. He's speaking not to an individual, but to the church here at Corinth. Okay? "Do you all not know or understand or realize that you all are the temple of God? Although God dwells in the hearts of individual believers today by means of the indwelling Holy Spirit, because of the plural you, I believe this is a reference to the local church there at Corinth." Okay? Here referred to as the temple of God. Now, what's significant about this temple? The Spirit of God dwells there as He takes up His abode in the body of believers. Here referred to as the church at Corinth. Because where two or more are gathered together in Christ's name, there He is in their midst. Thus, He's here tonight, even though we're a small group and a body of believers. We're here because the Spirit of Christ dwells in us. So, this "you all" could be written to our church as well. Okay? Now, the condition of this warning is here in verse 16. Verse 17, "If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy," which temple you all are. Okay? Now, what does this mean? Defile means to corrupt, to destroy, to damage, or to bring it into a worse state. Reference the church. In the opinion of the Jews, the temple was corrupted or defiled when anyone defiled or in the slightest degree damaged anything in it, or its guardians neglected their duties. The Old Testament temple was defiled when one let a Gentile enter beyond a certain point, it was said to be defiled. This defiled the temple in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, it means to lead away a Christian church from the state of knowledge and holiness which it ought to abide in. To bring in false teaching into the church. And again, in this state of carnality that this church was in, this was going on here in this church. It's oftentimes used in one kept company with the wrong crowd. Bad company corrupts good morals. They may destroy or corrupt that good person because it's hard to hold your standards when everybody in the world is pulling you down to their standards. Okay? Okay? What is the then-if statement here in verses 17? Notice it says, if you defile the local church through your carnality, through false teaching, through your wayward living in your ministry there, then God will destroy you, a reference to their ministry or spiritual influence at Corinth, I take it. It's not talking about them going to hell. It's losing their spiritual influence there. The consequences for not heeding the warning, God will destroy him. Now, the same word is used for defile and destroy here in this text. Thus, when one defiled the local church by a false teaching or a divisive party spirit, let's say, he could expect the same treatment from God. If you're going to destroy the church that you're going to, you can expect that God's going to come down hard on you. Again, this speaks of divine discipline. God could deal with him through divine discipline. Thus, Hebrews 10:31 says, "It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now, why would this be dealt with in this way? Look at the end of verse 17. "For the temple of God is holy, set apart, which temple you all are." What do you mean? Because the temple of God, the local church, is holy. It's set apart. It is what God wants to use in the world today as His witness or light to a lost and dying world. Holy means it is set apart unto God for God's purposes and should not be defiled by means of carnality or ongoing carnality, which temple you all are. And I'm part of that as well. As the church, the Corinthians were in the place the Spirit dwelt at Corinth. See? Thus they were holy, they were set apart in Christ, and they were to live holy lives, just like you and I are. Thus this is an appeal and a warning because of the words, do you not know, do you not understand the consequences for defiling and living in carnality? In other words, realize the seriousness of what you're doing by living in chapter 3 in carnality, not building with gold, silver, and precious stones, but instead trying to live your life with wood, hay, and straw. Paul wants the teachers and the people at Corinth to understand the dire consequences for messing with his church in that location. Those who teach the Word of God should tremble as they consider the consequences of undermining or injuring the structure they are seeking to build. Is it any wonder why James tells us in James chapter 3, do not be many teachers, for you teachers will receive the stricter condemnation, the stricter judgment for God for what you've taught, if you've taught wrong. How could they avoid then being destroyed? Well, verse 18 says this, let no one deceive himself. And that's when you're carnal, that's oftentimes what happens. We deceive ourselves. Don't be deceived by your carnality or flesh. Take this warning seriously. Be correctable. Be teachable. Be leadable. Okay? What is deception, friends? Deception is believing something usually fabricated in your mind that is contrary to the facts of Scripture or the facts, thus being deceived about it. And that's why any person can be deceived. I can be deceived. You can be deceived. And that's why over and over again in Scripture, Paul again and again says, be not deceived. And he says it to the saints. Why is that? Because they can be deceived over and over again. In my heart, I can be deceived. In your heart, you can be deceived. Why is that? Because we have a sin nature. That's why. The heart is deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. So wicked, we don't even know the deceitfulness of our own heart. See? So how does self-deception manifest itself? It manifests itself in independent living. No one can tell me what to do. In self-sufficiency, step aside, Lord, I'll handle this situation. Pride, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Apollos, that kind of thinking. Human wisdom, I think the situation should be handled this way. So I'm building my life with wood, hay, and straw instead of gold, silver, and precious stones. And that's why, friends, all men can be deceived. They can be deceived to the extent that their mind is devoid of the principles of the Word of God. The more we get the Word of God into our thinking, the more chances we have to walk with the Lord and depend upon Him in our Christian life. Only God's Word, this divine viewpoint text, and the God Spirit can keep us on track spiritually speaking. Thus we need to keep short accounts with God. We need to depend upon the Lord. We need to walk under the Spirit's enabling and fulfilling in our lives. And both here, friends, are imperatives to living and building the Christian life. When we are devoid of God's principles, we have no alternative but to operate by the flesh and through worldly wisdom. Was there evidence of this at Corinth? Absolutely. Look at verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise, and there was the whole problem at Corinth, this human wisdom versus divine wisdom. Let him become as a fool, that he may be wise. Don't get puffed up, is what he's saying in these passages here. It seems that there were some among them who operated by the wisdom of this age, and that's very easy to do. They seemed to be wise. They were of the opinion that they were wise. Thus, they were self-deceived. Okay? What are some ways or areas that you are prone to be deceived? Let me give you a few. Thinking you can live the Christian life independent of the Lord. Coming just every once in a while to hear His Word. Thinking you don't have to regularly and consistently hear or take in the Word of God. I'll come if I have time or if it fits into my schedule, is the attitude. Not seeing the need to pray about things. Just getting up and doing it. I can handle it. I know what's best. Not trusting the Lord for what you prayed about. Taking it into your own hands to accomplish it. Walking by sight, not by faith. Heeding the wisdom of this world. Listening to worldly friends instead of those who are spiritually minded that can give you the right direction for life. Well, friends, is this passage teaching you can lose your salvation? No. But it is teaching that you can and will face divine discipline when you defile the local church. And God may have to let you reap what you've sown. What can you lose? You can lose effective ministry in the local church through carnality. That's what you can lose. Okay? Let's move on to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, a couple pages over to the right here. And these are just a few problem passages here, friends. There are not a lot of them here, but look at verses 9 through 11. Paul says to the Corinthians here, do you not know, with the same words he used back in chapter 3, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. There he's telling them again not to be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Wow, that's amazing. That's amazing. Now, what's the context of this passage? This is, again, a challenge to those at Corinth who should have known by a true spirituality and by the Spirit, but were deceived by a carnality about keeping company with those of an inconsistent lifestyle at Corinth. Now, how do I know that? Let's back up here in this previous chapter. Let's look at 5, 9 through 12. Paul writes to the Corinthians in this chapter and says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Wow. And I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or with extortioners, or with idolaters, since if that was the case, you'd have to go out of this world. You'd have to die and go to heaven to escape that, because they're everywhere. They were there in Paul's day. They're everywhere in our world. You can't get away from them. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone who is a brother, a believer, who is sexually immoral, covetous, or an idolater, or a reveler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. There has to be a separation there when that's going on openly and blatantly. For what have I to do with judging those who are on the outside? The reference, unbelievers. Do you not judge those who are inside? We are to judge each other. And we're to judge it according to the Word of God. But those who are on the outside, unbelievers, God is going to judge those people one day at the great white throne judgment. We don't have to worry about those people. We can't expect any more from those people. But many of those people are looking to get saved. They want to know the truth. They want to change their life. They want to make it work. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person, the evil believer. See? And that's what he's saying to in this particular passage. Right here. Matter of fact, Ephesians 5:11 says, have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove it, expose it. Don't fellowship with it. In other words, bad company is going to corrupt good manners. It will affect you. Can a man play with fire and not be burned? No way. You're going to be burned. Thus, if you run with those kind of people, it's going to take a toll on you. Well, what is the bad news interpretation of chapter 6, verses 9 through 11? Well, it would be this. If you've ever done any of those things in verses 9 through 11, you can't go to heaven. Well, most of us have coveted. I mean, that means none of us can go to heaven, right? That's the bad news interpretation. You can lose your salvation. You know, that's not what this is saying. Have you ever lusted after a woman in your heart? God says you're guilty. Guys, I mean, we should all say we're guilty, right? We've done it. But notice with me, verse 11 goes on here. It says, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. When did that happen? When they trusted in Christ. That previous lifestyle could change. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. So what is this passage teaching then? It's teaching this. As a Christian, do not be deceived with this kind of a lifestyle. This is inconsistent with biblical Christianity. God says, you be holy as I am holy. How can you be holy and run around and do these things? It's inconsistent to do that kind of thing. See? Look at verse 12 with me. Paul says to the Corinthians, all things are lawful for me, however, but all things are not helpful in my Christian life. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Of what any? How about the things mentioned in verses 9 and 10? How about those things? Don't be brought under the power of those things. Don't participate in those things. Many things will hurt you spiritually speaking. An unrighteous lifestyle and an ungodly company will have dire consequences for you. That's why I put a finger right here and go with me to Romans, back up a couple of pages. In Romans chapter 13, in a similar passage here, let's look at verse 11, 13:11. Now do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Christians can tend to go to sleep. For now is our salvation, I take that salvation to be third tense, nearer than when we first believed. First tense. Okay? The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let's walk in the light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not as in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Some of the same sins mentioned in 1 Corinthians 6. Here's the key, verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. If I make provision for my flesh, I'll fulfill its lust. If you make provision for your flesh, you'll fulfill its lust. If you get on the internet and watch porn, it's going to destroy you, believer. And it's there. It will destroy you. You occupy your mind with that, it will destroy you. It will knock you down and take you down. That's why you need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and don't make provision for your flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Why is that? Back to chapter 6, verse 11. Because you were washed, you were sanctified. I take that as positional sanctification. But you were justified. You were declared righteous. How? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. In other words, live right is what he's saying right here. Remember who you are as a Christian and walk accordingly. That's the key to this passage. Is this passage teaching that you can lose your salvation? No, it's not. Okay? Let's try to look at one more here. Let's go to Hebrews 6. This is a difficult passage. In Hebrews 6, but let's go there. Hebrews chapter 6. And let's look at verses 6 through 4 through 6. We'll just read this, and then we'll try to get a glint of what's going on here. Hebrews 6, 4. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. It's impossible to renew them to a repentance. Sounds like there's no hope. If that's what that means, I mean, you can take any verse out of text and not know what it means. So let's ask some questions. What is the context, the general context of the book of Hebrews? This context, this is written to saved Jews who had been called out of Judaism to serve Christ, but were capitulating in their Christian life, their post-salvation life, collapsing under the pressure of their fellow Jews to go back to Judaism, to go back to the Old Testament temple, the Jewish temple there in Jerusalem, and to resume animal sacrifices under the Mosaic law. This portion of Scripture is written about 64 to 68 AD. The temple was still standing in Jerusalem. The writer of the book of Hebrews writes to these Hebrew believers to make an appeal to them not to go back to that old system they had gotten saved out of. And the temple would be destroyed in just a few years in 70 AD. What is this specific context about here? Good question. What you have now in Christ is better than what you had before in Judaism. That's what this is really all about. And better is a key word in Hebrews. Christ is better than the Old Testament prophets, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Better than the angels, 1-4. Better than Moses, chapter 3. Better than he offers a better rest than the Old Testament saints experienced, chapter 4. He has a better priesthood than that of Aaron. A better covenant in the new covenant than that of the law. And the sacrifices under the law, they can only cover sin, where Christ's sacrifice took those sins away once and for all. Christ is better. What you have in Christ, Judaistic Jews, is better than what you had before in Judaistic Judaism. Don't go back, is what he's saying there. Now, Hebrews as well has five different warnings passages. Let's look at 2:1 for a minute, back up there. 2:1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Notice there's a warning, don't drift away from what you've been taught. There's warning number one. There's another warning in 3:8. Look there. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me. They saw my works for 40 years. For I was angry with that generation. They didn't enter rest. This, do not harden your hearts, is mentioned in 3:12, 3:15, and 4:7. Four times it's mentioned. And in chapter 6, this is the third warning. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, you will not mature spiritually if you fail to respond to the Lord and to grow in grace, is what this warning is all about. There's one in chapter 10 and one in chapter 12. We're not going to go look at those. So this passage is one of these warning passages, and all are written to believers who are saved, believers who are in Christ. The specific problem in Hebrews 6 begins in 5:11 and goes through 6:12. Their problem, let's look at 5:11. Of whom, who is the whom, what's the antecedent to whom? Look at 5:5. So Christ also did not glorify Himself to become a high priest, but it was He who said of Him, it's Christ. So let's look at verse 11 again. Of Christ, we have much to say. And it's hard to explain this to you. Why? What's the reason? Since you have become dull of hearing. They had begun to drift. Their ears had begun to close to the teaching of the Word of God. How do we know that? Look at verses 12, 13, and 14. For though by this time you ought to be teachers of the Word, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk, not solid food. Notice they had retrogressed back to babyhood. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, a spiritual babe, saved, but just a baby, okay? But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, those who have matured. That is, those who by reason of use, using the Word of God, applying it in their lives, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So what was the problem here? They were dull of hearing. They were in spiritual retrogression, not spiritual progression. They were going backwards in their Christian life, not forward. They were backsliding. Okay? And this is a plea now for spiritual growth. How do we know that? Look at 6, 1, 2, and 3. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to spiritual perfection, to spiritual maturity, by not laying again the foundation of repentance from God from dead works. Now, that's what I was in before I became saved. I was trying to work my way to heaven through dead works. Could never save me. and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do, we'll go on to spiritual maturity, if God permits it. But if we're going in retrogression, how can we progress? I mean, if we're going this direction and God says, I want you to go this direction, how can that happen? It can't happen. There's a problem there. Okay? Now let's look at this passage. How do many interpret this passage? Well, they say it's impossible. There's a parenthesis here. For it is impossible, and you put a parenthesis with the feet going to the right, for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, and you put the other half of that parenthesis right there. So we can read from verse 4, for it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. That's the statement. Everything in between there modifies and explains some things, which I'll explain to you here in just a minute. Repentance means to have a change of mind. It sounds like if you're falling away, you have no hope again in the future. But is this what this passage is really saying? How are those who interpret this passage this way inconsistent? This is how they're inconsistent. They are inconsistent that there is no hope, they're saying, for the backslider. How can you appeal to someone to grow again if it is impossible for them to repent and have a change of mind so as this can occur? That's how they're inconsistent. Now, charismatic churches don't teach eternal security, yet they always appeal to their people not to fall into sin. And if they do fall into sin, they tend to think they've lost their salvation, they have to be saved again. But that's impossible. Why is that? Because Christ has paid for all sin for every man already. Put a finger here and back up two pages and look at 2:9 with me. 2:9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. What's the penalty for sin? Death. What did Jesus do? He died. For the suffering of death, now he's crowned with glory and honor that he, by the grace of God, God doing for man what he couldn't do for himself, might taste death for every man, for everyone. Christ has already tasted, experienced the death penalty for you. That's why you don't have to pay if he's already paid. Go to the right now and go to Hebrews 10 with me. In Hebrews 10, look at verses 10 and 12. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Notice his death on the cross paid for sins once for all. If he's paid for sins, I don't have to pay for sins. And if he's died for all sins, it's finished. Verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down on the right hand of God. Sins have been paid for once and for all by Jesus Christ. Sin isn't the issue today. Why? Because it's finished. Christ has paid for our sins once and for all. And that's why when you believe that, you're saved. Automatically saved. So why does the writer of Hebrews appeal to the Hebrews to repent if they can't repent? Go back to chapter 6 with me. That way of thinking can't be right. Now look with me again at verses 4 through 6. And especially the inside this parenthesis, what is true of the people described in verses 4 through 6? Notice what it says. They were once enlightened, which means they had seen the truth at some point in their life in the past. They had tasted of the heavenly gift. And what's the gift of God? Salvation. They've been saved. Okay? They had become partakers of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the very guarantee or seal of God as to one's eternal security. Once you have the Spirit, you're sealed until the day of redemption. They had tasted the good word of God. And this word tasted is in the aorist tense, which speaks of a completed action at a point of time in the past. They tasted the good word of God. And they had tasted the powers of the age to come. reference they saw the miracles that Jesus had done when He was on the earth, which indicated what the millennium would be like in the future. Those sign miracles that He did. Now these five things describe what kind of a person? A believer. It can only describe a believer. But what else is said of them? It says, if they fall away. In other words, having fallen away, then it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now, this does not make sense, right? What is the warning in verses 4 through 6 really saying? It is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Now, the word renew means to restore, to cause, to change to a previous preferable state is what it really means. To bring them back again, I believe, into fellowship, because they were backsliding. And the meaning of repentance means to have a change of mind. So how is repentance used in this particular context? Well, chapter 6, verse 1 says that we need to have a change of mind about dead works. Notice there, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. In other words, before I was saved, I tried all kinds of works to be saved. God says those works were dead. Only my Son can provide salvation for you. If you trust in Him, you're saved and you're saved forever. But it says here in our text, if they fall away. In other words, this means having fallen away. It appears they had fallen away. Does this mean that they cannot be renewed to repentance? My answer to that is no. Why make an appeal if it's impossible to repent? Okay? What does it mean? It means something is happening in their lives so that repentance cannot occur while this is going on. That's what it's meaning. And what is that? Look at verse 6 again. If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, here it is, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. What was going on is that God wanted these believers to be moving onward and upward for Christ to go in this direction, and instead they were collapsing in their faith and they were moving in this direction, going back to Judaism. Now, if they're moving in this direction, even to the point of going back to the temple and sacrificing animals and crucifying the Son of God in flesh, how can they repent when they're moving in this direction? They can't until they have a change of mind or until they're willing to judge themselves. That's the whole point, is what I see this passage is saying. What is it they're falling away from? From salvation? No. From spiritual growth and maturity into Christ. They're falling away from that. Why can't they be renewed to repentance again? Because spiritual growth and maturity requires a positive attitude of ongoing repentance in my Christian life. Positive repentance cannot occur when one is negatively retrogressing in their Christian life and carnality. It can't happen. Now, how is that illustrated in this passage? By a number of things. We saw already they were dull of hearing. They should have been teachers of the Word by this time. They could only handle the milk of the Word, not solid meat. They were not going on to perfection or spiritual maturity. They were crucifying the Son of God afresh. They were moving in this direction instead of this direction. And when you're moving in this direction and you're not willing to judge yourself, you can't repent. Okay, it's just impossible to renew them again to repentance in that state of mind. You have to change. You have to make an adjustment in light of that. Okay. So the writer here is not talking about losing one's salvation, but about wandering from the path that leads to spiritual maturity. It is a warning to believers of failing to keep on keeping on with Christ in the freedom we have in Him. Can believers today commit this particular sin that they were committing there? No. Why? There's no temple today and there's no animal sacrifices going on. But we can duplicate this sin by retrogressing and going back to the defunct religious system we got saved out of and in spite of. It would be like, for me, going back to Lutheranism. Okay? They never told me enough to get saved in the first place. Why would I go back to a system of dead works now that I'm saved? That's what he's saying right here. And since these Jews who had been saved out of Judaism and had come to know Christ and had been enlightened and tasted, instead they were collapsing and going back, it was impossible with this mindset of theirs to renew them to repentance. So what is this passage really teaching? That one can lose their salvation? No. But that one can lose their direction, their purpose, their meaning and fruitfulness in life, so that they will not hear a well done, thou good and faithful servant, one day. They will suffer loss of any reward they might have earned, but now have lost through failing to keep on keeping on with Christ in their post-salvation life. Look with me at Hebrews 6:7 here. Let's read these verses. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. Notice there's fruitfulness. But if it bears thorns and briars, this earth, it is rejected and near to being cursed. Near to being cursed, doesn't say it is cursed, whose end is to be burned. In other words, to me, it's wood, hay, and straw right there. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you as a believer. Yes, things that accompany salvation, a life of good works, spiritual maturity and fruitfulness, okay? Though we speak in this manner. So what can we learn from these passages tonight? Let me give you four thoughts here. I didn't even put them on overhead. Here they are. Genuine believers are exhorted to respond to God's Word and to spiritually grow. Grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. Secondly, genuine believers can fall away from following the Lord with terrible consequences in their lives. We've seen it here with these Hebrew believers. Okay. Number three, spiritual progress and maturity will never occur while you persist in retrogression and carnality. How can I be going this way when I've decided to go this way? Not going to happen. Not going to happen. Okay? And though a believer cannot fall away from salvation, they can fall away from growing in grace, from spiritual maturity in Christ, resulting in a lack of fruitfulness now and a loss of reward in the future at the bema seat judgment of Christ when we stand before Him and give an account of our post-salvation lives. And that's why, friends, we need to take heed to these warnings and understand that once we're saved forever. There are some things we can lose, and that's why we need to keep on keeping on. Again, look at verse 9. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. God wants the best for you. He wants the best for me. If you're saved by grace, you belong to Him. And you'll be with Him one day. Friends, let's take heed to these warnings in Scripture and walk with the Lord. Let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. And again, as we think of communion, friends, tonight, as we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper and remember the goodness of God towards us, let's take spiritual inventory in our hearts.